Well, I'm going to start this off by just saying that, again, this was Steve's message, and what had happened last week is Steve had wanted me to kind of sit and debate, not debate so much as just kind of work with him on a message, because I had certain perspectives, he had certain perspectives, and we kind of just wanted to come together to some cooperative idea. And after the service is when Steve said that he kind of saw this happening, like what we used to do on the radio show. Steve and I had the privilege of doing a radio show on Community Connection on KDAR, and it was a call-in kind of a show, it was good. It was a good time, but what we appreciated about each other is that we were able to kind of play off of each other in some of the ideas that we were dealing with. One of our more, that I always felt was our best one, was this one that we did on step-parenting that we gave away as free cassettes when there were other Bible bookstores in Simi, and they sold out all the time. And we talked about kind of some of the relationships that go on with step-parenting. And this, we want to have the same kind of dialogue today about grace and truth. And why don't you kind of sit up here? I always feel like you're sitting really low, and maybe I could lower myself down, but we'll go that way. But we're talking about what is the relationship between grace and truth. Mike, you can go to the next slide. And just to kind of frame what we were talking about last week, you can get somebody back there to go next. Okay, so the way it seems is that grace is on one side and truth is on the other side. And so sometimes grace, or you've heard it talked about as sloppy agape, or some of the other things they talk about, is always seen in opposition to truth. And we define truth, or in our understanding from a Christian perspective, we define truth as stating the facts of a person's life. You know, you're drunk, and I wasn't meaning that personally, by the way, Fred, I was just looking in that general direction, but, or you're whatever. We're always seeing truth as a revelation of a stated fact over someone's life. Even though in theory, we believe that what's happening ain't always what's going on. I struggled myself with alcohol, and I understand that a lot of people are trying to stop pain of some sort when they're drinking that heavily. You're trying to forget something. You're trying to eradicate something from your mind. You're just feeling pain, and this becomes a coping mechanism. What we call coping mechanisms are defenses. They're emotional defenses that some are learned, some are innate, some are generational. Was overwhelming statistic that alcoholics produce children of alcoholics and so on and so forth, because we learn how to deal with our problems that way. And so I oftentimes see people that are dealing with addictions in two ways. Spiritual aspect, there's a level of demonization that's taking place, spirit controlling, almost overwhelming. I remember the old little cartoon where the Bugs Bunny used to say, if I do it, I'm going to get a whipping, and then he'd say, I'm going to do it anyways. There's that mental ascent that people do. They choose to have it. I've heard that said a million times. Well, they're just choosing to be like that. I'm not sure I agree with that. I think that there are spiritual forces at work which make it more difficult for some people to break it. It's a spiritual stronghold. We talked about that. The other one is just what you've been learned, something that you've been taught. This is how you deal with your problems. How many rageaholics were raised by rageaholics? How many alcoholics were raised by alcoholics? It's learned behavior. This is how we cope. Well, this is how dad coped. This is how mom coped. This is how grandma coped. These are things that we have observed, and we think that it works for us. Can I just see the hands of people that used to be ex-smokers? Just old smokers, raise your hand. Okay. Now, was there some consolation you got from smoking? I'm sure we were thinner, that was for darn sure, but there was some comfort that came from that. It was distracting. A lot of ADD people turned to cigarette smoking. You know, there are things that we gravitate towards, you know. And I think we can judge people that are going through that without recognizing what's going on behind the scenes, you know. I think that judgment, we look at people and we judge them on the basis of, you know, what they're doing instead of what's going on in the inside, you know. I was discipled quite a bit when I worked at Northrop in the early 80s by this guy named Paul. And Paul was an unshaven, baseball hat, hermit kind of a guy that lived in Acton, of all places. And he used to have a fan that, you know, powered his, you know, gave him power, a windmill kind of a thing. He smelled like an ashtray, and he was the only Christian that I knew of at that time who would talk to me. that was kind of sane. And I was trying to learn about Jesus by going to like Seventh-day Adventist Bible studies, because, you know, it's a big place. So they had all these little Bible studies. You don't know anything when you become a Christian. You don't know who's good and who's bad. And Paul seemed like he had a picture of Jesus in his toolbox anyways. But that man taught me more about faith and life than any person I can remember. All the precepts of how I view faith came from that encounter with Paul. And I don't care if Paul had problems. I see Paul as one of the most profound thinkers that I have come into contact yet. You know, he knew a lot about a lot of things. He knew a lot about, like, Edgar Cayce, and he would refute it. And I was kind of in the New Age, and so we found a place of connection. And the guy didn't have anybody in his life, but he knew the Word, and he knew what was going on. So they're deeply flawed people, but they're spiritual people. And I think we have to get off the eyes, and we believe it, but we don't really articulate it. Like, those J.R. Tolkien fans here love a line that Gandalf always says, that all that glitters is not gold and all that wanders is not lost. We cannot judge by outward appearance what's going on behind the man. And people, we judge people often by their personality, by their character, and it's wrong, and that's kind of what I'm pointing out. So we see grace as being in opposition to truth. So basically, we see truth as somehow balancing grace, that you have to have grace and accept people, but man, don't be an idiot and kind of let whatever go on, and it really is in opposition to each other. And so this is what is taught regarding telling the truth in love. When people say tell the truth in love, this is what they mean: grace on one side, truth on the other. You have a river, you hear it defined as boundaries on a river, and you know, this is kind of where it is. Now, there's a reality to that. It's just not the only reality, and that's kind of what I'm pointing out. Go ahead, you can go to the next slide before we get to the points there. A little Batman action going on. That's good. Okay, so grace, the way it really is that the law is on one side. And in the law is represented a lot of the Christian rituals that we see today. In the law are the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the rules, the Pharisaical ideology. This was what was going on in first century Palestine when Jesus shows up. They had a group of people who saw that anybody who wasn't trying to live the perfect letter of the law as being flawed. And so the Pharisees were attempting to live a perfect life in complete harmony with the law. And they believed that you could fulfill it. They believed that it was possible to do everything the way God wanted it to be done, and they would present things as though God wanted them to be done, like some of the confrontations you see in Jesus, washing your hands before you eat, you know, not helping people on the Sabbath. There was this whole idea that obedience in itself was what God was expecting from people. Again, it gives a wrong definition, not only of what truth is, but it gives a wrong definition of what obedience is. And I want our church to think of obedience in terms of response to God, born out of relationship to God. I remember, as I've raised children, I have found that oftentimes kids want to know more information that might be necessary for what's going on. Like a simple command like duck can mean I just want to play with your head, or something's flying at your head. You know, there's a difference and I want to see that response as having its root in trust. So can we go that path just for a second? You get what I'm talking about? Okay, obedience and response and trust. Okay. So grace and truth are actually agents of fulfilling the law. This is how we please God, which is what we're really talking about. The Bible talks about pleasing God. What is it that pleases God? And you know the answer. Obedience is part of it, but it's not simply obedience. It's even a much more severe kind of law. And so how we please God, and somebody out here could know that, should know that, how is it that we please God? There's a one-word answer, starts with an F, ends with an H. How do we please God? Through faith. Okay, faith. Which really is trust. That's what it is. We trust God. That's kind of the way we're going with this. Okay. So then there are the new terms of the law, which we see going on in Romans, which is what I was talking to Steve about, that in Romans we see the impossibility of the law. The law is a schoolmaster. It reveals God. It actually talks about the impossibility of the situation. Paul says of himself in the last years of his life, you've heard me say that, that he could not fulfill the law. It was an impossibility. He was like, who can deliver me from this body of death? What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I end up doing. And I'm an old apostle now. This is hard. This is really, really hard. This is what was represented in Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. He turns to his apostles and he says, in a nutshell, think about the scene that's going on. The person rejects what Jesus is doing. And Jesus says, this is really hard. That's what he says about the eye of the needle. It's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than it is for people to enter into heaven. Because this is really hard. It's hard to do that. Okay, so truth, in this principle right here, and grace are linked together. They are inseparable. You cannot be a grace person and not be a truth person. Does that make sense? I choose to like you even though I know you. And that's kind of the way it is. You know, through your little flaws, I'm still there. That is the embodiment of telling the truth in love, which is really the principle of the gospel. It's not about practical living and principles. I'm tired of hearing people talk to me about their principles and their ideals. May they keep you warm at night. What I'm talking about is the embodiment of the gospel, living out Jesus in the real world. And most of us need to recognize that there are days that we feel completely and utterly lost. If you are here and you don't believe that, then you're probably lying to yourself. There are days that we wonder, where am I in all this? Am I the only one who's ever felt that, or you guys are all there together? You guys understand what I'm talking about, right? So experience and years with God is no guarantee that you're ever going to really have that assurance just naturally, which is why we have the scriptures, why we have each other, and why we have these kinds of celebrations, so we can be reminded of God's relationship and desire of relationship for us. So this is the embodiment of telling the truth in love. And so that's how I'm going to frame this, and then we're going to go to the next slide. And there'll be two slides. We're going to talk about it. And I'm going to call this one the idea of disclosure. If Steve, what I mean by this is I mean the individual. So we're going to start from the point in time we accept Christ, and we're going to move to kind of the level of knowledge. And my idea is that we go from casual relationship to deeper relationship, okay? So the first idea of disclosure would be Ephesians 5:21, and why don't we all kind of turn there together? Ephesians 5:21. Steve had asked last week, how would I respond to somebody in a counseling situation then if I wasn't able to tell them the truth? And I had responded that I thought that really was an issue of growth and that it had to be driven by a willingness or response. So we're at Ephesians 5:21. Okay, so Ephesians 5:21 says that we should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it goes into a discourse about husbands and wives and people. So let's talk about the importance of submission from an individual perspective. From the time we get saved. You want to do that?
Okay.
Okay, so what's your views on submission in that aspect?
Well, submission, Mike,
that mic has to be on. I think it's the one it was somewhere.
Is yours?
I think so.
Submission is a voluntary thing. It's a thing that you do. If you're submitting, and this says submit to one another, mm-hmm. And then it gives several different examples of submitting, wives to husbands, slaves to masters, children to parents. But the point is, when the command to you is to submit from God, he says submit to one another. Submission is something that you do. I can't make you submit to me, because if I'm forcing you to do that, then it's not submission. And so there is that. This is one of the one another sayings, that we're to do that. We're to submit to one another, which means that, to me, it means that
like the example that you used last week when I asked you the question about in counseling and as a therapist, you know, do I speak the truth? Yes, I do in that context because that person has come to me and is submitting to me. They have come to me for advice. They have come to me for that with questions. And so when I point out things to them, it's because that's what they've come to me for.
Right. You're not just imposing yourself on someone. Right.
I'm not knocking at their door at 12 nights. Hey, like, I need to tell you
the
this
truth.
Thing. You know? God, bless me, I just told the truth to you. No, that's not it. It's if you come to me. It's like when I'm talking about... when I teach on forgiveness and forgiving, which is a main tool that I use in counseling, and I think it's a major tool that we need to use in our lives to in order to survive on this planet, I talk about you forgive somebody. What the Bible says is you forgive them from your heart. You don't have to go to them and say, you know, I just want you to know that you did this to me and that I'm forgiving you for this. No, we don't do that. We forgive from our heart. When the Bible talks about going to somebody, it's to go to them to confess. I did this to you. Please forgive me. Mm-hmm. But when the Bible talks about forgiving, it's not saying go to that person and tell them you forgive them. It's saying you forgive them from your heart. Now, if there's a need for reconciliation, then you go to them and you seek reconciliation. But you're always taking the one down position. That's what the stronger always takes the one down position to the weaker. That's biblical. And so it's not going over to them and beating them over the head with the Bible. It's taking that one down position and saying, please forgive me for my part in this rift that we have between us. And I want to do whatever is necessary insofar as it depends upon you. Be at peace with all men. So I want to do whatever I can to be at peace with you. And I'm submitting to you. Even though maybe that person has been the one that has wronged you. You as a believer are the one, and probably if you're the one initiating this, you're the stronger. And you take that one down position.
And I would just add to that submission in any other context, and what Steve just painted, is actually subjugation. Mm-hmm. And it's leadership in it that's abusive. So now Myrna was a part of one of those kinds of communities, and I'm fairly positive that there are others here, like the Fergusons, who have had experience where this thing moved into what was called the shepherding movement. And a lot of people have challenged me on my views of accountability groups. I used to be a part of accountability groups, and I believe in accountability. Here's what I've found. Somebody will call me on the phone and say, I want to be accountable to you. Now, they never call me before they get into trouble or as they're getting into trouble. They usually are telling me what they did after they got into trouble. So they say, I want you to be accountable to me so I can keep myself safe. But what they really mean when they say keep me accountable is they want to keep themselves holy. They're like, I want to be perfect, so please, you know, I've told God that I'm going to give him my whatever, alcohol or whatever it might be. And I want you to be my accountability partner. Now, the way it should work is that I should be able to know that person and be in relationship with that person so I can observe that there's something going on. So that there may be a day where Steve is a bit penitent. Or distant, and are pensive. That's a word, pensive, not penitent. Thank you for your eyebrow, Erwin. And I would say, hey, what's going on? That's how it works. Looks like you're uptight today. Now, that kind of accountability structure might actually preempt him from getting into trouble somewhere down the line. But the basis of that relationship has to be trust. He has to trust that I'm not going to say, you are struggling with what? Oh, why don't we all just gather around Steve and confess it openly? And I think that's where it gets wrong. You can't do it that way. You might be struggling, and most of the time when people are struggling with things, they don't think they can tell anybody. So that's what I see is wrong with accountability structures that are in right now. I see what's wrong in the church as people don't really know each other. My issue with going around knocking on doors isn't that I don't want a bunch of people to come to full life. Is that I don't want to contrive methods of people coming to full life that are not natural. Does that make sense? I don't want to knock on someone's door and say, our pastor is the greatest guy on the planet. We have the greatest music and we give away iPods every week. Come. You can hear a message. It's contrived and it won't lead people into deeper life. They'll go there in the same spirit that they go to a movie or they go to a restaurant. They'll go there, but they won't feel like they're part of the community. They won't feel like they're connected. Even in the only kind of contact that you're going to get is at the front door with somebody shaking your hands or loving you. And then your name goes on a list. Here's how it works mechanically. You come into the church service, you fill out a visitor card. That visitor card goes to somebody who's the contact person. That person calls you on the phone, and maybe there's two or three people that'll go down the list, but somebody will call you to say, I'm Bob, who are you? Their desire is to make a connection. The reason it feels so unnatural, it feels like someone's doing a sales call, and it feels like, oh man, well, this is what's going on. Now, I try to live out a more real model. I'm in relationship with you. I'll call you periodically. If the Lord gives me something, I'll pick up the phone and I'll call. I pray regularly for people. But it's hard for me to be accountable to somebody if I don't know you. And I'm going to talk about the importance of being known a little bit later and its relationship to trust. But for right now, we just have to recognize the power of what Steve was talking about is, again, I feel like I can begin to disclose it, and it's not me lording it over you like it used to be in the shepherding movement. There was a time in Myrna's community and in Marianne Ferguson's community where we would tell you or we would have someone tell us what jobs to take and where we could relocate or move. I lived on an apartment on, I think it's Byers Street. It was a cheesy apartment. But anyways, there was this family that I had befriended next door. And then it got to a point where they wouldn't talk to me because the elders of their church had heard that I went to another church. They thought I was trying to proselytize them. And this person was just interested in coming to a barbecue and they called him a spiritual adulterer, you know. But I've had people tell me to not go on mission trips. I've had people tell me not to go to school. I've had people tell me to not buy a car, not work at a certain place, you know, not live in a certain place. To the degree where I had no will and I was going to the leadership, yeah, I don't know what to do with my life, so please tell me what to do. And that's when it becomes unnatural. How far have I seen this go? I've seen people be directed by prophets or, you know, whatever, leaders, to marry other people, like you marry that person, without any knowledge. These people didn't even know each other, but from the pulpit, they would get a vision and say, you marry that person. And so you end up with these people that have no natural desire for each other, and you wonder why they're in therapy. We get that way now. You won't accept it, you won't admit it, but you do that right now. How many of your relationships have you based on some weird spiritual factor, like, well, they're a Christian? I'm oftentimes telling my kids, are they Christian, or have they just seen a church at some time in their life? You know, do they know what a Bible is? Are you walking in harmony with each other? I think that people want to be together, but they really are in denial, and I think that it can go as far as robbing you of your ability to discern for your life, which is what really needs to happen. The gospel means growth and stability. And it means that we are not having these codependent kind of relationships, but we have interdependent relationships because we need each other, but not to where one person lords it over another. A child that grows in that kind of dependent relationship will not find his place in the family. He will not be able to be a productive part and will not carry on the legacy of what's going on. We must be interdependent. We must allow people to make mistakes. We must allow them to come to their own conclusions about the events of their life. Okay? That's kind of where I'm at. Confession. Now, Steve had talked a little bit about confession, but this James 5 passage, does anybody know that particular passage in James 5 that would like to share it? What does James 5 say? Confess your sins to one another. What is the relationship of confession with this model of grace and truth? What part does confession play? Now, I think that confession means that I am coming to terms with the issues of my life, and I see that I have problems. It's probably no surprise to you if I was to say, I'm a stubborn person. I can confess that, and by being real with what I'm going through and trusting somebody else with the process, I might be able to find a solution for the problems that I'm facing. Do you hear what I'm saying? So confession is the gateway to finding that honest revelation about the person. That is the gateway. So do you want to talk about that too? And the individual's confession.
And again, that's, you know, the whole confession thing has been mechanized at different points in the church, and where it's been taken to a place where it's not supposed to be, where you're almost forced to come up in front of the church. I mean, there are churches that actually have done this,
yeah.
Where it's become a part of, like a regular ritual, where you, if you've done something wrong, you come up to the front of the church and announce it to the whole congregation. And that's how they've translated that passage in James. When what's really happening there, it says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's coming out of relationship. The context there is small group, community, a few people that you really trust, like we're talking about here. And you confess to them where you're struggling, and they pray for you through those struggles, and they're confessing to you. There's a mutual confession going on, so that it's not a place of shaming. It's not a punitive kind of place. You know, it's a place of support and encouragement. I remember one time I was talking to a small group about confession, and kind of laying out this whole thing. It was actually a book that I had started on confessing our sins to one another. And in fact, it was called True Confession, which kind of
yeah, right, there you go.
True Confession. And I was talking about confession, and towards the middle of my talk, this woman raised her hand and she said, you know, this can really be taken out of whack. You know, she said, my ex-husband, I think they were divorced at the time, got into this group, and they kind of pressured him to confess his sins in front of the whole congregation. And he did that. He did it one night, and he confessed his sins. And they prayed for him, but rather than getting healed, he went home and hung himself. He was so shamed by being forced to talk about his weaknesses and his struggles in front of people that he just couldn't stand, you know, how he felt like people were looking at him at that point, or took him into a position or a place of depression where he actually took his own life. So, you know, again, it kind of goes along with submission. It is a voluntary thing that you do with people that you trust. It's not somebody telling you that this is what you have to do. You have to confess your sins, and if you don't do it, you're not a holy person.
And this is where it goes out of balance. This is where a lot of cults start happening, and why a lot of churches today are heading that direction. They feel secure because they have a very strong leader and these strong elders, and you tell them your problems, but then the judgments happen, and it starts to get out of whack. Where control, I've heard people, this is where that accusation of Jezebel comes from and all that other kinds of stuff. You've all heard that. It's wounding. I'm going to mention two people by name because I have their permission to do so. But one friend, Mark Eric, and another lifetime friend, Dave Bombardier, both were almost mortally wounded and have had almost zero relationship with the church simply because this confessing thing was taken to a whole new level, an improper level, you know, to where they are just a shadow of what they probably could have been had they just been. And I'll tell you, when I was sitting in the congregation on both of these accounts, I was like, what is going on? And it was done very lovingly. They're going to tell you what they did wrong. And I was, you know what I was doing when I was, because I was, how many, well, first of all, it's the acknowledgement. Guess what? In this room, everybody's doing something wrong. So why don't we just put up one big mic and we'll just have everybody just tell everybody their deepest, gravest sin. And, you know, just confess right now.
They just line up right here.
And it's that joke that Matt, yeah. It's that joke that Max and I used to have where, this actually is a exaggeration of something that really happened. We were both at a men's meeting where one person started to confess, like, this pornography addiction, and that in itself was probably okay, except for this was, like, one of the church leaders, and I was kind of like, whoa, that's some dirt I didn't know. So I'm writing in my hand, but I was sitting next to Max, and as we're leaving, Max goes, well, maybe we should kind of, like, get to know each other and disclose stuff, and, you know, I feel like I could trust, you know, I think we ought to be, like, sharing more about what's really going on. And so my response to him, because I was in a bad place at that time, was like, okay, you first. Because I'm not, you know, there's not that level of trust that happens, you know. And so I think what happens there is people get shunted and they stop living, you know. Now, you've all seen this. Most of you in this room are not new Christians. You've seen people excluded from leadership. You know, they've got the leprosy of the spirit somehow, and all of a sudden they're like not on the pulpit, and then they're kind of like in the congregation for a while. And do they ever kind of go back up in the stage, or for the most part, do they go out the door and go someplace else? That's what really happens, because you've been divorced emotionally from the community, and I think that's wrong. Now, you're going to have to turn to this one. We're going to go to Hebrews 13:16 to understand the context of what we're talking about. So go ahead and turn there. You know, I'm kind of liking this, Steve. I don't want to do this every week because it's too much pressure, but... the context of Hebrews 13:16 is kind of interesting because it's talking about sharing what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to the Lord. Now, what's the first thought that comes to your mind when it says sacrificing what you have, sharing what you have? To me, it always meant like dinner, goods, things like that. But the root of this passage has to do with this whole part about like spiritual things that are taking place. And so the sharing of what you have, it's the sharing of the you part, the focus of the passage on the revelation of self. This is the God I am disclosures to Moses. This is the Abraham I am disclosures. I did not know it. This is the Jesus disclosures of I am the good shepherd. This attitude of sharing has to do with like knowing each other. Now, I see Christians as people who are afraid to let people know who they are. They are intimidated to let you know what's really going on. And so we have a lot of masks that happen. I'm going to confess that when Sue and I first got married, we were going to a church here in Simi up on Township, and we got into a fight 5 seconds before we came into church. Now, we're the only ones who have ever done that, but we were fighting because we were late to church. And I was like, oh my gosh, what's the pastor going to think? Now we have to walk in late. Now, after 20 years of being a pastor, I have known a few men that were upset that you weren't there on time. I could think of one that was kind of like a mentor to me. But I'll tell you, friends, when the church is small, I'm just glad you came. I wouldn't care if you showed up at 10:25. At least I go, there they are. You know, I made eye contact. You're not dead. Good. So I'm thinking that we were just in a bad place, and we were gotten into a big argument, and, you know, there was no way I was going to worship in the same place where this unrepented sinner was raising her hands before Jesus. Are you kidding? So we got in a fight in church. You know, I'm like, I'm out of here. And I went walking for a park, and she chased after me, and we had this big thing, you know, and the pastor's like, oh, wow, you know, didn't know how to handle that. But I think that knowing us helped, because we were allowed to do that, and we weren't rejected. And I think that that's a very important part about the individual. Friends, take a risk. I'm not going to judge you. I don't think anybody in this church is going to judge you, because we've walked a mile and some of us 2 miles in your shoes. So we want to be there to help. Don't feel judged because you're going through something. We want it to be integrated into our daily life. Go ahead and hit the next one then. So these ones are going to be called the idea of community. Now, strangely enough, I see that people, they want to become Christian, but as an individual, to where we actually have to ask, are you Christian? Because we don't really know. And then we have to define what that means. But the idea of becoming a Christian wasn't just the individual's position before God. The whole idea of the church, which really is a universal idea, God wanted a people. If you do just a real basic search about the people of God through the Old Testament, you will see that he never wanted an individual. Jesus did not appoint, now I'm going to challenge this a little later, but Jesus did not appoint one leader to take his place. He left 12 men. Now, one was had solved his own problem, and they had to find another. But the reality is, God entrusted the community of faith to more than one person, which is why I am trying hard to raise up leaders here so that I'm not the only guy talking. It's not because I'm lazy. I'm not worried about that. I mean, it's not like you guys are the church is at the point where it can afford to buy me a BMW, so I have this sense of obligation where I have to preach 52 weeks a year. I'm thinking maybe part of the problem is we're not hearing from enough people, and you're just hearing what I have to say, and we're not hearing from what Max is doing or Mike's doing or Steve's doing or what any of you are doing, which is the purpose of the 10-minute message. The 10-minute message isn't just, it's a training opportunity to get us used to hearing other people as much as it is an opportunity to get them used to saying things. Does that make sense? Although, by the way, that's an advertisement in case you wanted to give a 10-minute message. Y'all got something to say. I haven't been disappointed with any of them. So it's more than just one person. We have a community of faith. We're Christian, and that binds us together, okay? And it starts by, if there is confession, then there must be forgiveness. And Steve's already gone into a great deal about that. But you have to be a big enough person to where you can forgive someone for having a bad day or dealing with you in a weird way. We are not only forgiving them for what they have done to us, but the Christian actually has the power to release other people from bondage, even if they weren't a part of what happened. Does that make, if he tells me something, I have the ability, the power, I'm capacitated by the Spirit to say, your sins are forgiven. Does that make sense? I have that power. Do you know how you do that? I mean, it's through intercession where people are relieved of their spiritual oppression because we can forgive them as agents of Jesus. It's true. I've seen it happen. I've seen people that were depressed and I've just said, you're forgiven. Now, we think of that from all of us who used to be Catholics as having to go and confess in that little black booth. That's about as far as it can go, but there is power in forgiving one another. And when it says forgiving one another, it's not just, I kick Steve in the shins, and then I say, hey, I'm sorry I kicked in the shins, and he says, oh, that's okay, I forgive you. It's there are two things going on. It's the response to the confession, and it's also a spiritual power that I have to bring forgiveness to people.
Let me make a statement
on that.
Because I think both in confession and in forgiveness, the emphasis of our teaching needs to be on the people that are receiving, not on you confessing. Maybe equal. But I think we need to be trained as priests on how to receive confession.
That's
because
true.
A lot of us don't know how to do that. What do you do when somebody comes to you and confesses their sins?
You're a horrible person.
Yeah, do we say, go and sin no more? Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Or, do we try to make something, do we try to straighten them out? And really, as priests, our role is to be able to hear. And, okay, this is truth and grace. What they have said to us is the truth. They've shared with us the truth about their sin. And what we respond with is grace. We give it back. And grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And so we become mediators of that. We are a royal priesthood, and that we're supposed to be functioning in that. And then also as, when someone comes to you and says, would you forgive me for something that I've done to you? How do we respond to that?
No.
Do we say no? Or do we, just say, it was nothing, or don't worry about it? Or do we say, I forgive you? And I think those are powerful words. I remember one time youth pastor that I was working with, he was the youth pastor in the church, and I was helping do it with the junior high. And we had this thing going on, and it was weird. And he came to me and asked me to forgive him for some things, for just his part in the tension in the relationship. And I had a really hard time. He must have asked me about 5 or 6 times to forgive him before I realized what he was asking and what he needed to hear. And because I would say, oh, no, it was nothing. It's no big deal. Don't worry about it. We'll work it out and all these things. But what he needed to hear was, I forgive you. And when a person comes to you with that, asking you to forgive, that's what they need to hear. And a lot of us just don't know how to say it.
And I think that's important. And that kind of bleeds into the... Go ahead. Sure, go ahead. Yeah, no, that's fine. We're supposed to be doing is talking back and forth. That's really good.
Forgiving is a choice to cancel a debt. That's what it is.
Well, and how that moves into loving is that I also perceive that the word love has just been, you know, I'm just going to say it in a shocking way, but I feel like the phrase love has just been bastardized in the church. And it has just been misused, misappropriated. We do so many things in the name of love, atrocities to one another. We tear at our togetherness. And to me, if there is one thing that's unforgivable, it's the fact that we haven't stewarded the relationship to one another. We have been unloving towards, and yet we have called it love. And I think that it's horrible what we have done to people in the name of love. When Jesus commanded us to love one another, it was such a powerful concept that he said two things. He gave us two ideas. The first idea is that love is such a powerful concept. It's the way that people will know God. I mean, love itself reveals God. That's how people will know God. The second thing is that's how people know that we are in relationship to God, is because we're loving one another. The love that I have for you and the love that you have for me actually is evidence that God exists. Because love like that is not natural. It has to come supernaturally through like a touch of the Lord. And that leads me to my next point that I really want to talk about, and that is stewardship from the context of Hebrews 24. Maybe I'll just read it since we're already there, or you can turn there if you want to. So I'm trying to be sensitive to the time as well. I'm actually getting hungry and I want some tri-tip. By the way, today if you come, we're giving away an iPod. I always said that if I was going to give an iPod away, I'd give it away to the church. So we're having a giveaway today for a free iPod if you come. You have to be there, though. You can't call somebody and say, you have to be there to win. And I've loaded it not just with all my sermons, but I've actually loaded it with my picture so you could actually see me. I'm kidding. There's nothing on it. You can put whatever you want on it. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Let us think about how we can encourage one another towards good works. That is my job. That's your job. I have a responsibility to steward your life as much as you have a responsibility to steward mine, to bring about God's will and purpose. I have a responsibility to take responsibility for you if we're in relationship with each other. I see churches being very individualistic, that people tend to come and they don't really care about each other in any real way. And we have for sure not taken responsibility for somebody else's growth or spirituality. But it's my job to encourage you, to say what I think you're doing well, to say what I think you're doing good, to identify your gifts by knowing you and try this, don't do this. And then I myself, I try to be very patient as I watch this emerge. So if I ask you to start a ministry, I'm not expecting results in 2 weeks. I'm expecting this to happen over a long period of time. And I'm willing to wait out your shortcomings until it happens. Do you want to comment on that before I go to the next two?
No, go ahead.
Serving one another. Here is the problem with church leadership. Most churches are you serve me and serve my vision. And by serving the church, we're serving Jesus. And that is hogwash. It's unbiblical. It's not right. Serving is not simply doing stuff for God. I joke about the donut pastor and the head usher, as though these are positions that once you have obtained them, you have just reached the pinnacle of Christian faith. Let me tell you, friends, being a pastor means you're going to give of yourself a lot, because it's a service to people and it's a service to God. It is a laying down of your life and your desires to stay in relationship with people. And if anyone defines leadership in any other terms, they have missed the boat. You will have to give yourself away to others when you're leading home groups or whatever it is that the Lord will prompt you after this series of meetings to start and to do. Whatever that is, it's going to require some degree of self-sacrifice, because serving is it. This is the kingdom of the king. This is the community of Christ. I don't know where it went wrong. Because this is how it was when God left them or Jesus leaves them. They had each other. Jesus didn't just leave them alone. He left them with the Holy Spirit and he left them with each other. And they formed this community. But somehow, and I'm without going into great detail, I'm probably going to write about this. Maybe it was after Constantine. I don't know, wherever the big wars. But somehow the idea of kings and kingdoms and lordships and rulers and serving and all that stuff got misaligned. And so to be a leader in the body of Christ meant that you had some charisma and authority and you could preach, you owned a suit. I don't know what it was, but that identified even me as a leader. But I'll tell you what I have learned about leadership. When you become the show, it's not going to be long-lasting. And I have done my part to try to dismantle even my own role in this church and try to put myself in the community. There have been a lot of intentional parts where I am not above you. I am one of you, and we are all moving towards Christ. But the idea of the one guy, single-point failure, the whatever it is, it's wrong. Do you understand that? We serve each other. That's what happens. Might need help. Maybe that looks like you coming over and helping me lift a spa. Maybe it's me on a you know, Lord knows people don't want me to help move because I destroy furniture, but maybe you just need my help that day or something. But that I should be at least willing to help. I should be able to do something. But that's because I'm serving people. And it's not just what I do here. It's my attitude in life. I bring breakfast when I know I'm going to be somewhere. I'll buy breakfast. I help in any way I can. And that's how the power of the gospel is to serve one another. And the last one, maybe it's a whole message on its own, and maybe we'll do this another time, but the accepting and the receiving. Romans 15:7. We cannot reject people on the basis of what we are observing. The challenge of the church is to not create a perimeter, a line of good, bad, a community of just the perfect righteous. I do believe that Christians are to be bridge builders and that we're to build things. I don't think that Christians are to build walls. And that's what is going on. We need to be about the business of kicking down walls. And if we are going to build a wall, it ought to be out of the broken stones that are representative of the hurts and the broken lives that are out there. We need to find a way for them to fit. That is Nehemiah's vision of rebuilding the wall of the human personality, as Pastor Jack talks about it. It's making someone fit in the wall so that they can become a part of what we are doing. We are not going to be exclusive. Does that make sense? Do you hear me? Okay, it just won't happen. So we'll end it with that. But Mike, is the volume on? Because before we do that, just turn the volume for the CD thing on. If you can, you're going to hit the neck. But don't do it yet. Just the volume on the soundboard. Is it up? And we'll end this. Go ahead and hit the next slide, and here we go. This is not representative of the community of Christ. And it's my opinion that things need to change. And I think you hear my heart in that, okay? Can we do that? So, hey, we're going to hope to see you at the barbecue today at Steve's house. We're starting after church. We're going to send people up to go ahead and start barbecuing. And we got pool and games and all kinds of stuff. So we'll just see you there. But, Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to share today. I ask your peace and your presence upon us. I ask you, Lord, to just be with us as we grow towards what you want us to be. And thank you, Lord, that you're revealing to us just new things. In Jesus' name, amen.